Let me just pray again. Dear Heavenly Father, we do want to, at this point, just thank you very much for your word. We thank you that you've revealed yourself to us. We thank you, Father, just for the sheer relevance of your word for all people at all times and all places, including us here this morning. And we want to pray, Father, that you would help us to hear your voice more clearly in these next few minutes together. And that, Father, that you would change us. Father, we long to have hearts that are ready to obey, ready to be challenged, and ready to hear what you have to say. We know that your sword, your word is a powerful sword. And, Father, we want to pray that you would bring us to our knees in humility. Father, that we would respond positively to you. And that as we see you more clearly, and we see ourselves more clearly, that you would drive us towards you. And that, Father, that you would please bless us this morning. Amen. Now, in our world today, confidence or self-confidence is something that is crucial for success. If you want to be confident, or if you want to be successful, you've got to be confident. If you want to do something well and get results, you've got to exude confidence. The other day, Jane and I watched a film about a man who was able to convince lots of other people that he was an airline pilot, a lawyer, and lots of catch me if you can, lots of other things, when he was completely unqualified. But it's almost his self-confidence was just convincing people that he was all these things that he was completely unqualified to be. Would have liked to have been on that plane. Thankfully, he was just a co-pilot. That's good. But the point is this, that if you exude confidence and self-confidence, then you can do whatever you like. That's the kind of the message. But the Bible tells us a different story. The Bible tells us that there is actually no room for self-confidence in God's kingdom. If you rely on yourself, if you rely on your own efforts and your own goodness, then you cannot enter God's kingdom. God's kingdom belongs to people who are like little children. They're not proud, they're humble, they're not independent, they're fully dependent on someone else. And that is necessary for entering God's kingdom. And we saw this last week in Matthew 18. We should be like little children. So the community of God's kingdom, which is what we are, if we are trusting in the Lord Jesus, is a community that's centered around Jesus, around the forgiveness of sins that he offers us through his death on the cross. You see, there's no room for self-confidence. The only thing we add to our salvation is sin. The rest needs to be received like a little child. Well, Matthew 19 begins a new section in Matthew. We've been going through it from the beginning. Well, we started here in Matthew 6, and we've been going through Matthew steadily each week. And Matthew 19 begins with a new section. We read in verse 1 that when Jesus had finished saying these things, he left Galilee and went into the region of Judea. To the other side of the Jordan, large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And that's the typical Matthew way of saying, we're starting something new, Jesus is at it again. He's doing the same things again in a new place. See, he's been operating in Galilee, which is at the top of Israel, and he's now on his way to Jerusalem, which is down in the bottom of Israel, and Jerusalem is in Judea. So he's kind of got there. We know from Matthew 16 that this is where Jesus is headed. This is where Jesus is going. And we know from those verses that Jesus is aware that to go there means that he's going towards his own death. You see, it says Jesus has been preaching that the kingdom of God is near, as he's been demonstrating the power of the kingdom in his teaching and his healing. And as he's been calling out a new community of God's people, there has been much opposition. Jesus is now in a new place, and he's at it again. What's he going to meet here? Well, the first thing he meets are a bunch of self-confident Pharisees. And I've written on the sheet, I think I've called it, I'm okay because of what I know. That's what my summary of the Pharisees this morning. I'm okay because of what I know. He meets a bunch of self-confident Pharisees. And I think what we can learn from these verses is there's a danger in relying on kind of religious superiority, if you like, of thinking that you're a cut above the rest, or thinking you know it all. The danger of thinking I'm okay because of what I know. See, the Pharisees were a people who had a great sense of religious superiority. It's almost like in their view, God was kind of fairly lucky to have them on his side. God was thanking them for joining him in their view. They were the experts, you see, in God's law. They were experts in understanding God's law. And they were masters of interpreting God's law and applying it for everyone else to obey. These were the top-notch religious bods of the day. And you can sense their superiority in verse 3. Some Pharisees came to Jesus. They asked him a question. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? And it's not that the question was necessarily a bad one. You see, there were people who were saying just that at the time, that they were saying that God's law did allow for easy divorce. There was one school of rabbis at the time that allowed a man to divorce his wife for burning the dinner, or if a more attractive offer comes along, they were able to divorce their wife to marry somebody more attractive. And so they weren't, it's not like they were wrong to ask the question. The question is a good question, given that that's what people were teaching at the time. But their question is not an honest inquiry, is it? It's not a genuine question. They're not there saying, Jesus, please tell us what you think about this. They're there to test him. You see that in verse 3. Some Pharisees came to Jesus to test him. And the word test can be translated tempt. So remember when Jesus was in the desert, met the devil, and the devil tempted him. He was trying to catch Jesus out. He's trying to trip him up. He's trying to lure Jesus away from his mission. He was trying to get Jesus to worship him. And the Pharisees are trying to trip Jesus up. They're trying to cause him to stumble. They want to catch him out. The location where all this is happening is pretty interesting. And this kind of might give us a clue as to where their real motivation lies. We've already talked about the fact that they entered the region of Judea. Well, this is the region where Herod was ruling. This is the same Herod who had just divorced his first wife and had just married the wife of his brother. This is the place where John the Baptist stood up to Herod and said he shouldn't be doing that, and he was put in prison. Eventually, John, of course, lost his head. And maybe the Pharisees thought they could get Jesus into trouble. That was what they were trying to do after all. Maybe they were trying to get Jesus embroiled in this whole debate. And so their question was not an honest inquiry. They were testing and tempting and trying to trip him up. But even in asking this question about divorce and their comments that come later, they've revealed a total lack of understanding of the God they think they know so well. They thought they knew the scriptures. They thought they were experts, but they completely missed the truth about God they thought they knew. There was a famous interview. Piers Morgan, that British journalist who I think works in America, States now, he's got his own chat show. And he interviews people. And he made this comment about the Bible, saying that really we should move with the times. We should drag the Bible kicking and screaming into the modern world. That we should drag the Bible kicking and screaming into the modern world. Well, Jesus won't allow the Pharisees to drag the Bible kicking and screaming into the first century, let alone the 21st century. And that's what he does. He takes them right back to God's intention. And we're going to see quite a few things about marriage. And I have to say that this morning we are going to be mainly in that first bit. And next week we'll probably pick up some of the bits that I just skate over a bit later on. So we are going to be talking and thinking mainly about marriage and about their misunderstanding about that. And the first thing I think Jesus shows them in response to their question, their trick question, He shows them that actually marriages are made with God, made by God, and we should not mess with them. Marriages are made by God. Don't mess with them. You see, it stems from the fact that God, according to Jesus, is the creator. See, God made everything. And of course, he owns everything because he made everything. God made everything, so he gets to set the rules. Okay, he gets to make the rules of the game. He made up the game. When you have two children and one of them makes up a game, it's their game, it's their rules. Everybody has to abide by those rules. Of course, God is not a child, but he owns everything. He made everything, and he gets to set the rules. And God invented or created men and women. And God created marriage. Marriage was God's idea in the first place. He invented it. He defined it. He sets its boundaries. Verse 4. Haven't you read that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. You see, God decided to make human beings. He decided to make them male and female. And he made marriage to be between a male and a female. This is what marriage is. This is, if you like, the proto-definition of marriage. The very first marriage was designed by God between a male and a female. They will leave their homes and be joined together to make a new unity, one flesh. But it's not just that God made marriage in general. It's not just a general comment. See, I think what Jesus is saying is that each individual marriage is made by God. Therefore, he says, what God has joined together, let man not separate. See, it's not just a general concept. Marriage is made by God. Each individual marriage, each bringing together of a male and female in a marriage is joined by God. There's something deeper going on in marriage. Something significant. Something deeper than mere sexual union. It's like sex is really a kind of an outward expression of a deeper reality. Something that God has achieved between two people. It's a reality that can't be undone or changed by physical absence. That's Jesus' point. And then in verse 6, he kind of applies this. So he set the theology. He's saying, God has done this. This is what the Bible teaches about what God has done. He's made a man and a woman, and he's united them to become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one. And then this is Jesus' application. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. So Jesus' answer to the Pharisees' question is categorically no. No, Pharisees, it's not lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason. In fact, don't do it at all. Don't mess with marriage. So all marriages are made by God. Don't mess with them. We also see that all marriages are permanent and we can't end them. The response of the Pharisees in verse 7, I think, confirms their kind of horror. Why then, they say, did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? See, if Jesus is saying that all divorce is wrong, isn't he contradicting the great Moses? Maybe they think, aha, we've got him in a corner here. He pretends to be the Christ, the Messiah, but he can't disagree with what God has commanded. But then Jesus challenges their understanding of what Moses said. It'd be really interesting, actually. Why don't we turn to Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verse 1. This is the verse that the Pharisees and a lot of the teaching, the rabbis at the time, were talking about and debating in terms of what are the conditions that makes divorce possible. Well, it'd be interesting. I mean, as we read this, just have a think about that question. What is actually being commanded here in this verse? If a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him, because he finds something indecent about her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, and sends her from his house. And if after she leaves his house, she becomes the wife of another man, and her second husband dislikes her and writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her and sends her from his house, or if he dies, then her first husband, who divorced her, is not allowed to marry her again after she has been defiled. That would be detestable in the eyes of the Lord. I mean, it's interesting, isn't it? What is it that's... sorry, just going to turn that one down a minute, because that's... Is that me? No, somebody else. What is it that's actually being commanded? Is Moses actually commanding a man to give his wife a certificate of divorce? Well, it seems to me that he's not commanding anything of the sort. There is a command there, isn't there? The command is don't let the original husband remarry for the second time, whatever, this lady who's been divorced twice. That's the command, isn't it? So it's a bit... For them to say that Moses was commanding a man give his wife a certificate of divorce seems not quite right. And I think that's what Jesus is saying. See, Jesus' response is, well, Moses permitted you. He didn't command it. He permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. But it was not this way from the beginning. So Deuteronomy 24, verse 1 and following, is kind of an implied permission, isn't it? Moses is just stating some facts about the fact that if this woman is divorced and then she gets this certificate of divorce, and that is like a story that he's talking through. And there's a presupposed, if you like, that divorce and remarriage will happen in this way. But it is in no way commanded. The other day I was in the garden with our boys, and I found Samuel climbing over into the neighbour's garden. And I said to him, Samuel, you can't do that. You mustn't climb into the neighbour's garden. And he said, no, it's okay. Jill lets us. Now, Jill is our neighbour, by the way, if you didn't gather that. And it turns out that our children haven't quite learned enough ball control to keep the football in our own garden. And as our neighbour is rarely in, she has said that they are allowed to hop over and get the ball if there was a stray ball. But in this instance, there was no stray ball. They had not been playing football. Samuel had turned his permission into a permission to go into Jill's garden for any and every reason, you might have thought. It crossed my mind, I wonder how she would feel a few months down the line if she comes home to find us having a barbecue in her garden. But see, the permission had been given because of their failure to keep the ball in our own garden, not because it was fine for them to go and play in our neighbour's garden. And Jesus is saying, this permission that Moses gave you was not because, you know, you were to go and play football in somebody else's garden, but it was actually done because you couldn't keep the ball in your own garden. It was because of hardness of heart. So you see what the Pharisees had done. The Pharisees had turned a permission for divorce into a command to divorce. And some people were doing it for any and every reason. But Jesus calls them back to the word of God. And indeed to the original intent of God. It was not this way from the beginning. See, the Pharisees wanted to know what they could get away with. The Pharisees wanted to find a way for the word of God to justify their actions. But that was an abuse of God's law. Jesus calls them back to God's original attention. And his point is to stress the permanence of marriage. Marriage after divorce is adultery, he says. Because the ties of marriage that God has joined together cannot in reality be broken, even if they can in a physical sense. Two people may remove themselves from one another physically, but in God's eyes, they remain, and on this deeper level as we thought about, they remain joined together. And therefore, any subsequent marriage, according to Jesus, is adultery. I need to just spend a few sentences on this exception clause in verse 9. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness and marries another woman commits adultery. And there's a bit of a question here. The question is, what is the exception allowing for? Is Jesus giving an exception for remarriage so that in the case of marital unfaithfulness, remarriage is allowed? Or is he giving an exception for divorce so that divorce is allowed in the event of marital faithfulness, but that remarriage is still adultery? Now, I'm not a Greek expert, but there are lots of Greek experts around. And apparently, according to the Greek experts, both readings that I've just explained are possible. But as far as I can tell, there is an overwhelming case for deciding that Jesus is giving a permission for divorce only here, rather than divorce and remarriage. Quite apart from this verse, isolated and all the grammatical reasons I've mentioned. Let me just give you a few pointers. I can't go into massive detail. If you want to talk about this later, that's fine. And I can suggest a couple of papers which will be very informative on this matter. But firstly, the reason that we think that divorce is being allowed here, but that remarriage isn't, apart from the verse as it stands, is the wider context of this verse. Look at the reaction of the disciples. They're kind of horrified, aren't they? Surely then, if this is the situation, it's better not to marry in the first place. And we'll think about that in a little bit. But also you've got the wider biblical context. So the accounts of Mark and Luke, for example, which record the same kind of event. There is no exception in there at all. And then if you take Paul's teaching in Romans 7 or 1 Corinthians 7, you see the same teaching there. And then if you think about the church history, so church history for the first 400 years, no one ever questioned the fact that this is what Jesus was teaching, that it was for divorce only and that no remarriage was allowed. It's only 400 and something that the first idea of remarriage came in. And if you consider that most of these people in the first 400 years were kind of Greek speakers and Greek writers and were quite well acquainted with how Greek read and was meant to be read, and they had these words, I think that all of those make a fairly compelling case. So people who generally want to suggest that there is an exception and that people can remarry after divorce, they have a clause in Matthew 19, verse 9, and nowhere else to look for it. It just seems completely imbalanced to me. So my point really, and this is Jesus' point, is that marriages are permanent, and you cannot end them. Marriages are made by God, so don't mess with them. Marriages are permanent, you can't end them. But thirdly, I think we can see that marriage is not for everybody. Don't idolize them. Marriage is not for everybody. Don't idolize them. You see, the disciples' reaction to Jesus' teaching is that it would be better not to marry. That is, if marriage means marriage to the same person for life and that remarriage after divorce and results in adultery, given that fact, surely it seems less complicated just to avoid marriage altogether. And notice that Jesus doesn't correct them on that. Jesus responds with this answer, and that teaches that marriage isn't for everyone. And he lists three groups of people for whom it hasn't been given to marry. And he talks about people who have been born eunuchs. He talks about people who have been made eunuchs. And then he talks about self-made eunuchs. Now, a eunuch in a literal sense is a man or a boy who's had his testicles cut off. And that means sexual activity is, I imagine, impossible and not desired. Say, for example, PR kings used to employ eunuchs to look after their wives. There was no threat, you see, for a eunuch to look after a wife because there was no possibility or desire for sexual activity there. So the eunuch in a literal sense is like that, but the point is, probably metaphorical as well. So you can't literally be born with their testicles having been cut off, as far as I'm aware. But so group one, those people who are born eunuchs, well, presumably it would include people who were born with kind of physical defects, but presumably could include emotional ones too. These are people for whom, for whatever reason, sexual activity in a normal way between a man and a woman isn't possible, and marriage for them is not an option. It's interesting, isn't it, as a kind of aside, really, that although sex without marriage doesn't equal marriage, marriage without sex doesn't equal marriage either. And that's group one. Group two are those people who have been made eunuchs, either by mutilation, probably, if people were captured in war, sometimes that would happen, or people, as I've explained before, who were employed in high positions in the courts of kings. But it's the third group of people that seem to be particularly in view, I think, in light of Jesus' previous teaching. The third group is those who have renounced marriage or who have made themselves eunuchs because of the kingdom of heaven. Who are these people? Who are these people who have renounced marriage? Well, I imagine it could involve several people, groups of people, maybe people who have limited their options for marriage by becoming Christians. Some maybe who have become missionaries for whom a married lifestyle has been particularly unsuitable. Maybe people who have felt a particular calling, if you like, not to marry. I remember an interview with John Chapman. John Chapman is an Australian guy who's died recently, but he was never married. And somebody asked him once why he never married, and he said, "Well, I thought about it a few times, but I just never got round to it." It wasn't that he'd kind of like, was set against marriage, but it's the fact that he was so busy evangelizing and trying to work out how to explain the gospel to people and doing it, that he just never had the opportunity to get round to it. And so there are lots of people, aren't there? Lots of people who have never married that God has used mightily in the church and in the growth of the gospel in his place. But in the context of what we've just been thinking about, included in this category, surely, should be Christians who are divorced. In fact, you might say that these people are particularly in view. They have renounced marriage, or remarriage, if you like, because of the kingdom of heaven, which means that belonging to the kingdom of heaven demands obedience to God's will over their own comfort. Remaining unmarried for these people is a matter of obedience, and they've renounced marriage, if you like, or remarriage, for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. They've decided to obey the Lord rather than seeking their own desires. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 10, Paul writes this: "A wife must not separate from her husband, but if she does, she must remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband." And I have to say that if that's where you are this morning, then God bless you and for your obedience to his will. And may we all learn from that example. All of what we've been thinking about is so countercultural, isn't it? Isn't it just so countercultural? It flies in the face of political correctness. See, we live in an age where biblical principles are being eroded. Remember my quote earlier? The Bible's got to be dragged kicking and screaming into the 21st century. But we dare not do that. We should be those who are confident in God's proto-definition of marriage. Forget our government's redefinition. Between a male and a female for life. We need to resist the culture, don't we? We need to be demonstrating to our culture and to our age today the beauty and the wonder of true Christ-centered marriage. Marriages between God's people should be centered around the teaching of Jesus, and we'd be like a city on a hill, a bright light in a darkening landscape. How are we to do this? How are we to honor marriage? Well, we are not to idolize it. We shouldn't be pressurizing people to marry who are not. We should be valuing those who renounce the kingdom, renounce marriage for the sake of the kingdom. We should be honoring those people. We shouldn't idolize marriage. But where marriages do exist, we need to make sure we're doing everything we can to protect them. We need to make sure that marriages and married people are a no-go area for the rest of us. I don't know, maybe this will bear out, but in a small community where relationships are pretty intense some of the times, I wonder whether we just need to be especially careful to guard against this kind of thing. We need to make sure we're not messing with marriage. We're valuing it. We're not making it an idol either, though. And that's Jesus' teaching. That's what Jesus replies to the Pharisees who came to him with their self-confidence, who were basing their confidence on their interpretation of God's law. And he says, you know what? You don't even know God. You don't know his purposes. You've no idea. You need to go back to God's word. He refuses to allow God's word to be brought kicking and screaming into the first century. And we would be good to do the same in the 21st century. So if we've met some Pharisees who have been self-confident in their own religious performance, in their own, I'm okay because of what I know. And the second group of people we're going to think about really briefly is the rich young ruler. We'll come back to the little children at the end. See, in the first point we saw that the Pharisees were guilty of having a false confidence of their own superior religiosity. But they completely missed the purposes of God. And now I want us to glance at verse 16 onwards. And we meet another case of false confidence. Another man who is confident in himself. But this man had a confidence in his own moral uprightness. If the Pharisees wanted to trip Jesus up, the rich young man wants Jesus to pat him on the back. And neither of those things happen. Verse 16, the man wants eternal life. He asked Jesus how he'll get it. Jesus says, if you want to enter life, obey the commandments. When he asked Jesus to elaborate, Jesus gives him a list. But all of these I have kept, he replies. What do I still lack? Jesus challenges him to sell his possessions, give to the poor, and then to follow him. Now I imagine this wasn't the answer the rich young man was hoping for or expecting. He was probably expecting a pat on the back. He was probably expecting Jesus to say, well, in that case, rich young man, you're in. There's nothing else to do. Put your feet up. Relax. Welcome aboard. There's nothing to suggest that the rich young ruler did not genuinely believe that he had kept all the commandments. But he wanted something else to do. He had no assurance that he was that keeping the commandments was enough. And he was right. The fact is, of course, he hadn't kept them all, had he? And Jesus exposes this. The demands of the law go much deeper than that. See, what Jesus demands is something more radical. As Jesus said elsewhere, no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. And the demands of Jesus, if you're going to follow him, he requires absolute allegiance that goes much deeper than outward compliance to the law. See, this man was confident in his own morality, yet his allegiance to God's will was restricted by his love of wealth. In this case, you see, he failed the law, didn't he? Because he didn't love God in the way that he's required to. You shall have no other gods before me, says God. You shall not make yourself an idol in the form of anything. Money was his idol. Jesus exposed that, and his God. Therefore, he was a lawbreaker and barred from the entrance into the kingdom. And the rich young man's ruler is typical of all man-made religion, isn't it? Just give me something to do. Jesus, just give me something else to do, and I'll do it. There must be something I can do. Give me a rite to perform. Give me a test to take. Just give me a sacrifice to offer. Give me some journey you want me to make. What is it? Just give me something to do and I'll do it. But what he needed was not something else to do or to achieve. He was asking for the impossible. You see, you simply cannot enter the kingdom of heaven by human effort. It's as impossible as it is for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. But the point is that God can make it possible. God can make it possible. That's the point. Entrance into God's kingdom is all about what God has done and nothing about what we can do. And that leads me on to the final point, really, that actually in between these two, you've got these two elements of self-confidence. You've got the Pharisees. They were confident in their own knowledge about the law. You've got the rich young man who was confident in his own ability to keep the moral law of God. And then in between this, you've got these two verses about little children. And I think what we can learn from this is, it's not that I'm okay because of what I know. It's not that I'm okay because of what I can do. But I'm okay because I'm like a child. True confidence that you're in the kingdom can only be found in having childlike dependence on Jesus. Verse 13, the little children were brought to Jesus for him to place his hands on them and pray for them, but the disciples rebuked those who brought them. Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these." When he had placed his hands on them, he went on from there. The Pharisees came to Jesus to trip him up, but they were denied. The rich young man came to Jesus to have a pat on the back. He was denied too. There is simply no place in God's kingdom for self-confidence of any kind. After all, getting into God's kingdom is impossible. It requires God to make it possible. The point is, we need the attitude of the little child. Verse 13 tells us that the little children were brought to Jesus for him to place his hands on them and pray for them. So the disciples tried to stop it, but Jesus says, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these." It's not that we have to literally be a little child, but we have to be like a little child. We have to be such as these. Children are a model then for us who want to enter God's kingdom. They're humble, aren't they? They're dependent. They need to be taught and they need to listen. And it's such people who enter the kingdom of heaven. Not like the self-righteous Pharisees who had confidence in their own learning, or the self-righteous rich young man who had confidence in his own morality and his own performance. All confidence excludes people from the kingdom rather than including them. The only way is in the humility of a child seeking the blessing of Jesus. And being like a child, we will submit to the words of Jesus. In the context of those verses this morning, it means submitting ourselves to his will in regards to marriage, in our attitudes towards marriage. It means submitting ourselves to his will in our attitudes towards wealth, as we saw with the rich young ruler. I don't know if you noticed at the end of this chapter, those verses, verse 28, Jesus seems to return to both of these two themes right at the very end, when he says, "Anyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life." You see, to leave these things is to submit them all to Jesus, to hold lightly onto them. For those who, in order to follow Jesus, it means they've had to turn their backs on family and on hopes for marriage or on possessions, will not for one moment decide that it was not worth it to gain the eternal life of the kingdom of heaven. So we've seen three groups of people who have come to Jesus. The Pharisees came, but they didn't really want to hear him. They came to test him. They refused to listen to him, and they will end up killing him. The rich young man came to Jesus, but he went away sad because he had great wealth. The little children came to Jesus, and they went away blessed by Jesus. And the question for us this morning is, have we come to Jesus? Have we come with our own confidence? Have we come with our hands full of all the things that we've done, all the things that we know? Or have we come like little children with nothing in our hands, humble, ready to listen, ready to learn, dependent on him? There's only one way to enter the kingdom of heaven. It's impossible with men, but with God all things are possible. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for the fact that you are a God who delights in the impossible, for whom nothing is impossible. Father, as we consider these words this evening, this morning even, we can see you in all your glory and ourselves in all our sin. And Father, if we were left to ourselves, there would be no hope. But Father, we thank you that as we come as little children, dependent on you, dependent on the death of our Lord Jesus Christ to forgive our sins and to bring us into right place before God. We thank you that you have made that possible. We thank you that you offer us entrance into eternal life, not because of what we have done, not by our religious performance, not by our morality, not by our superior knowledge, but because we come empty-handed to Jesus. Amen.